you know what to do. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. That's where we're going to be. And it's going to seem like that we are just laboring this verse to death. And we are. But it's that good of a verse. So stand to your feet as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13 once again. This is just a fabulous verse. There is so much information on this particular passage of Scripture. I can't begin to imagine that anybody in their lifetime could preach it all out. And we're probably only going to have about 3 sermons on it. But it's just of great importance to the church, I think. This one little snippet here in time that God saw fit to preserve. So let's look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Father, You're a good God to us in how You give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything we need to live a godly life. Everything that we need to be ordered in the church, You have given to us. Forgive us for trying to add to it and to take things away and to make it complicated. Help us to simplify not only our lives, that we might live simply and live godly, as I say so often to folks, but that we would also glorify You through that living. I pray now that You would help me with the preaching of Thy Word in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you for your efforts in coming out on Wednesday evenings. I say it a lot. I know it's difficult. Some of you get off work, or some of you have had a long day, and it would be a lot easier just to stay seated at the house and relax. But you choosing to come out for the preaching and the fellowship means more to me than words can say. Last week we spent quite a bit of time on this first phrase that explained the absolute faithfulness of Timothy, that he was told to wait for Paul till Paul could get back to Ephesus. But Timothy did not sit by idly and do nothing. He labored. He labored faithfully, fulfilling all that he was tasked to do, and apparently was not diverted from his calling, as history records that he died a martyr in his early 80s, for preaching the truth that was once delivered to the saints. Right there at Ephesus. He just stuck by the stuff. Many of us would think that if we got deserted by our traveling companion and told to wait here, I'll be back later, that we were just an afterthought in the works in the kingdom of God. But Timothy was far from that. Because of his faithfulness, we have recorded for us today these magnificent stories about his life and the pictures of his life. There are people we'll meet in heaven that will have been the converts under the preaching of Paul's son Timothy. And it'll be a great blessing to hear those stories one day in eternity. Well, Paul gives an interesting command in this verse that should capture everyone's attention in this room. And it is this: give attendance to reading. We're in a nation that boasts of nearly 100% literacy. Not really 100%, but we're close to it. Very close to it in our nation. I don't think enough can be said about good reading. When I say good reading, that is juxtaposed against empty reading or wasteful reading, reading that is harmful to us. And I'm not talking about just reading something light for entertainment, like a Western or something of this nature. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about vain, hurtful reading. Things that have no nutrition, nothing that will help us to grow in any way. If you read a book on plumbing, if you read a book on wilderness survival, if you read a book on anything like that, you're getting some help from it and some growth from it. Maybe you read for relaxation. All of that is great stuff. And I don't think I can say enough about good reading. But suffice to say that I don't think we read enough really good works. And I mean works that feed the soul. This command is not just, hey, Timothy, you need to pick up a book and do a little reading, but rather, Timothy, give yourself to it. The phrase is give attendance to it. And that first little phrase there, give attendance, is an important one. A Greek word is a single word in the Greek language for our two-word translation, give attendance. It's a single little word. It's used in other places in the Bible, translated as attend, regard, heed, and several times just in the Gospels alone, it means beware, beware. And by beware, it's not like beware of that scary thing. It is, you need to be aware for the safety and sake of your soul. That's how it's used, that Greek word. I think this is important to understand that this command precedes the command to reading. Give attendance to reading. If he said, if you get a chance, do some reading, Timothy, there would be a completely different emphasis here, wouldn't there? If you find that you've got some spare time, you ought to sit down and pick up a book and do some reading. That's not what he said. The command is to give attendance. He says, regard. For the very safety of your life, be aware. For the safety of those you're ministering to, read. Read for their sakes, their souls' sakes, as you watch for their souls. Now this would possibly mean that reading would be high on the list of things that he was to attend to since he makes it so emphatic. And I think you're going to be surprised as to how many things Timothy was given on his to-do list by the Apostle Paul up to this point. Because we take so long going through these verses, sometimes they become a little disconnected to us. So I want you to journey with me on Paul's to-do list just in the first three chapters. So go back to chapter number 1 with me. And this is a list of important things that Paul says, now Timothy, I'm leaving you there in Ephesus, and here's some stuff I want you to make sure that you do while you're there. And give attendance to reading is in that list, but listen to this litany of things that he's got to do. First, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verse number 3. And now, no doubt, Timothy's been doing these things already. I don't think Timothy was dropped off there and didn't know what to do, because Timothy had been traveling with Paul for years now. He'd been watching Paul in the ministry. So I don't think that he was just like, you know, well, I'm just sitting, I don't know what to do. But because of the backwards pagan mentality that Timothy was laboring in, he was having to really adjust his sails to make sure he was meeting the oncoming headwind of this pagan ideology that he was facing. And so Paul is giving him exactly what he needs to do it right. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. So there he is. He said, you remember, Timothy, I told you to stay there at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. And here's his first command, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's an important one. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't give in to it, because there are a lot of fables probably in Ephesus, considering the fact that they have this giant temple to Diana and there were other multiple gods and goddesses that were worshipped there, but she was the big one. He said, don't do that. Don't give in to those fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Second thing is found in verse 18 of chapter 1. He says this, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. So this is not just him saying, hey, make sure, he's giving him a charge. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be an uphill battle. And here's what he says, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning the faith and made shipwreck. I was talking to somebody tonight, and they were telling me about somebody that they work with and the troublesome state that this individual soul's in and his rebellion against God. And in saying that, it's interesting. I always wonder about the history of those people. I always wonder about the history of someone who hates the church or someone who hates God, or someone who hates the Bible, or someone who hates any Christians. You know, you've met them, I'm sure. You've probably dealt with, worked with them. I always try to start off, and I was telling them, I said, I start off just by befriending those people. No matter how much they hate God, no matter how much they hate the church, no matter, I mean, they could be an Apostle Paul in the rough. I mean, that man was a blasphemer. He hated the things of Christ. He was seeking to kill every Christian he could lay his hands on, imprison women and children. He was one awful blasphemer. And he admitted it. Paul admitted it. God knocked him slap off that mule and took him to task. He took him in hand and did exactly what God does when He saves somebody. He makes them willing. That's what He does. He can take an unwilling vessel and make them willing in the day of His power, the psalmist says. And so that's why we do pray for them. And so in thinking about that, he said, look, there's some of them that have made their faith shipwreck. Something's happened, and they have turned their back on the gospel. Thirdly, concerning prayer, he tells him this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse number 1, the opening chapter. Here's what he tells him. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And jump to verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he says, don't be afraid to pray publicly, Timothy. I mean, these people that worship these false gods, they don't have any problem doing that. They don't have any problem at all making a public spectacle of their faith. He said, you pray. Pray everywhere. I think we should make sure that there isn't a place that we'd be afraid to pray. In fact, it ought to be everywhere that we ought to be praying. Fourthly, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also. Now he's telling them how the women need to be. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Keep your apparel modest. He said, tell them that they need to know. You need to dress right. If you're going to be part of the assembly in a church, learn how to dress modestly. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And adorning yourself modestly there, we immediately take on the mindset, you remember, of the length of the skirt or the tightness of the breeches or whatever we may say it is. But remember what that word meant. It's the word that we get today, cosmos. Cosmos. It's a word that means orderly. Don't dress in some jangly, crazy way that throws all the attention on you. Dress in a way that is more conducive to say, look at Jesus, don't look at me. Be careful with your makeup, ladies, that you don't look like a painted up clown. Be careful with your hairstyles, that you're not doing something that when you walk into the room, the first thing people do is go, what? And they're taken back and they're shocked by it. There was a pastor of a church, a Dutch Reformed church, that was talking to, they wear, the ladies cover themselves in this particular church. And he said, one Sunday a lady came to church with a big yellow hat on. And everybody, oh, did you see her hat? 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 Everybody saw her hat. Next week another lady came to church with a big red hat on. Did you see her hat? 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 He said, before it was over with, everybody was competing with big hats, big feathers, everything imaginable to say, my hat's bigger than yours. My hat's prettier than yours. My hat's louder than yours. It's something you want to see. Watch me. That's the very thing he's warning about. That's exactly what he's warning about here. The cosmos is off. The cosmos, the order is out of control. Now it's about me. It's bringing focus to me. And he's telling them, he said, you're going to have to teach a bunch of pagans where it's all about pomp and ceremony how they're going to have to dress down. You're going to have to tell them to bring it under control so that they're not distracting to the worship. Because when we get to church, the last thing we want to be is the center of attention. We don't want to be that way. We want to make sure that we are well ordered. And he says that they need to arrange themselves, verse number 10, in a way that becometh good works. He says, which becometh women professing godliness in the parentheses there. Look at verse number 11. Fifthly, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. In the pagan religions, it was very common for there to be priestesses. Very common for there to be women ministers in the midst of them. Because God's order was turned upside down in pagan nations, to where the society was largely matriarchal. In other words, the women ran the household. The women ran the majority of the businesses. The women would run the religious activities. And so it was very matriarchal. Christianity runs a grave risk of becoming matriarchal if we're not careful, because husbands slacking on their duties and won't bring their families to church, and husbands finding it less important to attend church but important to send the wife or to send the children as representatives. And then the church looks out into a congregation full of women and says, I need leaders here. I need somebody that can lead. And the temptation is to say, well, let's break with the protocol of Scripture and the commands of Scripture, and maybe we should let a lady step to the forefront and begin to teach. And Paul says, Timothy, one of the things you're going to have to drive home to these converted pagans, these people that were pagan in their ideologies and their customs for so long, is the women are going to have to learn in silence with all subjection. In fact, verse number 12, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He said, it's going to be a challenge, Timothy, because the culture that you're stepping into is Diana worship. Think about it. The God that they're worshiping is a her. It's a she. So naturally, the woman is going to be elevated to a prominent place that God did not set it in that particular order. The order is that there would be a head over the household, and that would be the man that God placed in that order. The woman would be in submission to that man. That man would be in submission to Christ. The picture is laid out in Scripture, and it is pushed against and fought against in every religion, in every society, in every culture today. Even within the modern Christian church, it is something that is struggled with on a regular basis. Churches have their annual conventions, and the vote is brought to the floor. Do we let women preach? Do we make women deacons? What do we do with the women? Well, because society has turned it up on its head. So he's telling them, this is something you got to do. Man, his list is getting heavy here in this pagan society, isn't it? I mean, Timothy's got a handful to deal with, because he's been dropped right in the middle of a group of people that tried to kill his leader. And his leader goes off to Macedonia, leaves him there, and he tells him, now, let me tell you what you need to do while you're there in this pagan community. Timothy, if he wasn't a man already, he's going to become a man real quick, because he's taking on some seriously manly duties. Then in chapter number 3, he starts verses 1 through 7. He instructs bishops and elders. He says, you're going to have to appoint bishops and elders in this church, and here's what you got to look for. Verses 8 to 13, he starts giving clear instruction on the servants in the church, those that will officially be ordained as deacons, where they'll have hands laid on them and be placed in positions of stewardship over the property of the church, and the serving of tables and the caring for those that are in need. He gives exacting instructions on that, because it's not going to look like the surrounding world. Timothy is not going to look like the way the pagans are doing it. The way that I'm instructing you to do it, it's going to be vastly different. So here's some more instructions, Timothy. Then we see his entire purpose of all these verses kind of summed up in verse 13. He instructs Timothy on one key matter of chapter 3, verse 13. He tells him, but if I tarry long, which he does, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This is, I know people say, well, the church isn't a building. I'll give you that. But this is the church building. And we conduct ourselves differently with inside this building than we conduct ourselves out there in the world. I can't get away from the covetous man out there, but I can in here. I can't get away from the fornicator out there, but I can in here. I can't have communion with them in the most close an intimate sense as I can have with you in here around the Lord's Supper. I can't do that. That's why the Lord's Supper, the table is fenced. That's why baptism is fenced. Only those professing Christ can be baptized, and only those who have professed Christ and are baptized can partake of the supper. We fence those things because they are so different and unique from what's happening in the world. The world is rushing off and getting their divorces. The world is going off into their sins and they're doing all these things, and the church is not. Not supposed to be. We're supposed to be the one ark of safety. The one place in the world that somebody can go and behave themselves differently. In fact, that's what he tells him. I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Which, by the way, is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So when it comes to how a pastor should conduct himself in the church, Paul did not leave too many stones unturned in this epistle. He made sure Timothy knew what a preacher was supposed to do. The sad part is when pastors get distracted from the particulars which Paul commands and leaves them undone and begins to focus on trivial matters. Matters that are not nearly as important. Folks, oftentimes we'll compare the church to a business, and they will make the statement, well, and that's not good business to spend the money that way. It's not good business to spend the money this way. Well, the bottom line is, we're not professionals and we are not businessmen. We are under specific commands from the Word as to how to conduct ourselves in this very place. Whether or not it looks like there'll be a profit or a loss, we have a command. It astounds me when the budget comes out or the financial report comes out and people get, oh man, we were down $1,000. Well, maybe we gave $1,000 to somebody that needs it. We were down $2,000. Well, maybe we fixed something in this facility so that we can continue to come back to this facility. Man, we were down $1,000. Well, maybe we helped our minister. Maybe we did something for Pastor Josh or for myself. It was helping them and enabling them to remain active in the ministry without having to further extend themselves. Maybe that happened. Because we try to run it like a business, and this is not a business. This is run by faith. This here, what we do here is a completely different activity than what the world is doing out there. The world is after a profit. Financially, they're after gain. We're not after gain. We're not trying to see how much we can get in the coffer. We're trying to see how faithful we can be with what God has given us in the coffer. And so we want to be careful in making sure we use it in that manner. Some things, even around this facility, are getting worn out. I know when it was first built, when it was first put together, I'm sure everybody looked at this place. I remember coming to one of the early youth rallies that was held at this church, and I remember coming into this place and everything was new and shiny and clean and fresh, and it smelled like new paint and everything looked amazing. But guess what? Bathroom fittings wear out, the cry room gets tore up from children being in there, and light fixtures start aging and bulbs start shooting. We've had bulbs that are in these things that were in them since the time they screwed them in. There are these, I think Thomas Edison made them. And they start, the bulbs shoot. And you got to replace bulbs. We were looking at buying, honestly, we were. Most of you didn't even know this, but there was an elementary school in the neighborhood where I used to live over on Lamar Street. It went up for sale. And I told David Springer, I want to buy that building and I want us to move our Bible college into it. I want to set up Bible college there. Then I want to start an appeal churches and have them, you know, if they want to send people here to this Bible college, and we're going to set it up, we're going to turn it into dorms. Man, I had this vision that was just so amazing. And he came back to me. David laid out very carefully. He's a maintenance guy, so he thinks like this. He laid everything out. He said, okay, let's just say we replace the light bulbs in this building in 1 year. Here's the price for those light bulbs. Let's just say we replaced 4 air conditioner units in a year. I said, 4? Why would we have to replace 4? He goes, because there's 36 air conditioner units in that building. I went, oh. He goes, let's just say we replaced this many plumbing fittings. And let's just say we did this. And the budget was like $100,000 just for lights. And, you know, and I was like, whoa. Yeah, the verse about counting the cost before you build a tower all of a sudden came home to roost. Well, I know when this building was built and it was It was finally paid off. I was here the Sunday it was paid off. I remember when Brother Poe wrote a final check to cover the last cost to pay this building off, and they burned the note in this building, and everybody was excited. Do you think that meant spending money was over? Absolutely not. Money was going to have to be spent anyway. We've got runs in the carpet back here in the hallway that look horrible. They need to be fixed, and we're going to address those things and take care of them. So we ought to take care of where we're at. This is a physical place, but we, having this place, are required to exercise dominion over it. We have to exercise dominion over it, or it'll fall down around our heads. Our testimony in the community to those that drive by this place. Brother Josh was pulling some weeds out of the bushes out here today that were taller than he was, which is pretty tall. We believe this to be the place of worship, the house of God, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15. And it ought to be kept as well as our finances will allow us to. We bathe our bodies, we comb our hair, because dominion and presentation are part of our Christian testimony. So let's comb the hair of the church building, let's bathe it a little bit, and make it presentable. So this is one of the to-do lists that he gives him. He says, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. And if you have a house of God, you're going to have to take care of the house. If I lived in a house, I never mowed the grass, I never trimmed the hedges, I never painted the house, I never adjusted the shutters when a screw comes loose and they go sideways, you would be embarrassed to tell people your preacher lived there, wouldn't you? You say, yeah, my preacher lives in that rundown house where they never mow the grass, and it just looks terrible. You wouldn't want to tell anybody I live there. So you would expect me to take dominion over my house. So I'm going to expect us to take dominion over this house and make it right, and get some things that look good in here, because we know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God in the most physical way. Well, continuing on this list of to-dos, go to chapter 4, where we're at. Chapter 4, verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. In verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So he says, Timothy, bottom line, you need to be reminding people of these good things and refusing these bad things. This is just another thing you've got to be doing, Timothy. You're going to constantly be reminding people of good things, and you're going to constantly be fighting off the bad things. So, some Sundays, I'm tired at the end of Sunday, not because I have been physically active doing something, but I'm tired because I've fielded a lot of sad things. Things that people have had go on in their life, and it's just sad things. Things that have happened to them, heartbreaks. And Pastor, do you have a minute to talk with me after service today? Pastor, can I bring my wife in? We need to talk. Pastor, my children need to... Pastor, and by the end of the day, I've dealt with four or five families. And I don't know, it's like it comes in waves, doesn't it, Pastor Josh? We'll go, it's just like peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and then all of a sudden the holy war has broken out. And it's like 8 or 10 things happen at one time. Nobody can go in and have a surgery without 3 people going in and having surgeries. Nobody can have a problem in their family without 3 people having... It's amazing how that works. Maybe the Lord's being merciful to us, Pastor Josh, and letting us just get it all at once, you know, and then we could have some reprieve. Because it didn't flood for 400 years, it only flooded for 40 days. So, and that's how I try to look at it. But at the end of it, sometimes I'm weary, and I feel, oh boy, man, I'm tired. But the fact of the matter is, this is exactly what he's telling them. He says, put the brethren in remembrance of these good things. And at the same time, be ready to fight off the bad things. Because they're going to come. They're going to come. Have any of you ever gone to work and it be an absolutely perfect day at work with no controversies, no troubles, no problems whatsoever, and you end the day and you're like, wow, that was amazing. I could come back to this place every day. And then the next day you go to work and the employee that you desperately needed there calls in with a flat tire, the car caught on fire, their child has chicken pox and the measles all at the same time. And they're not going to be there. And you're like, wow, I can't believe this. And all of a sudden you have a rush. And it's busy as all get out. And you're just like, how can this happen today? And you're thinking, I need another job. But yesterday you were ready to come back to work. That happens. it happens in church work as well for ministers. So he's telling you, he said, you're going to have to remind people of these good things, and you're going to have to refuse some things. You're just going to be busy, Timothy, doing these things. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, these things command and teach. You need to be commanding and teaching these things. Let no man despise thy youth. Here's another command. But be thou an example of the believers. And we worked on this one for several weeks. Be an example in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We hit every one of those words and found out what he was supposed to be an example of. He has a huge to-do list, doesn't he? I've just spent the past 15 minutes telling you what he's supposed to do. It's an amazing to-do list. And that brings us to our text verse. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. So it's amazing how many commands Paul has already given young Timothy, and he is not even through with this letter. We still have 2 1/3 chapter to go. And they're filled with exhortations of what Timothy is supposed to be doing. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, one of the things that you notice early on in reading Paul's letters is this. The first quarter of the book, or the letter normally, quarter to a half, is filled with theological tones concerning conversion, salvation, and eternity. And then the last portion of his letter is filled with practical application of all of that theology. Every one of his letters, you just look at it and you'll be amazed. Some of the most lofty doctrines in the first few verses and the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians. Some of the most down-to-earth practical applications in the last part of Ephesians. How to treat your wife, how to be joyful, how not to fight with one another. I mean, most basic things in the world, but all hinging on getting your theology right in the beginning. 1 Timothy is a little bit like that, but it's almost all. Timothy, and I'm telling you, here's what you got to be doing. You're going to have to be busy. You're going to have to be taking care of these things. Giving attendance to reading. Because study through reading is an easy thing to ignore. Because you're sitting there alone and you don't appear to be very productive. I have people say to me jokingly sometimes, what have you been doing all day, sitting around reading? I've been out here working in the sun. I've been out here digging a ditch. I've been out here doing whatever. I've been doing this. You've been sitting around reading all day? Like, yeah. So I can feed your old ugly mug Sunday. That's why I've been doing that. Because you're going to come hungry, probably. Because you ain't read nothing this week. And it's true. It's true. It's a completely different type of labor. Some of you could not imagine sitting for several hours in a day, much less a week or a month, just reading. For hours. Your job requires you to be very busy. It requires you to be moving. It requires you to be on your feet. It requires you to be engaging with people constantly. I it's not Sister Debbie's primary occupation. I went down there to the hospital one time, and this is when she was in her little booth, her little glass booth down there, and people were lined up at the window. There were doctors and nurse practitioners standing at that other door over there, waiting their turn to get in, and I don't know what they check in there, I don't know what they do in there. And then the phone was ringing and ringing and ringing, and she was not answering it. Somebody was dying, and she wasn't answering that phone. But she was just taking care of people and things. And of course, me being totally respectful because I understood what was going on, I went, hey, Debbie, how you doing? Everything going good? And then she's like, hey, Pastor, yeah, okay, I'll talk to you later. Yeah, you know, she's handing it on. I go, well, okay, I saw your mama today, you know. And she's like, okay, you know. And she's trying to get everything done. I wasn't that bad, but I really thought about it, doing it just to harass her. But you can just be completely strung out. And Pastor's sitting there quietly reading under a light. Just doesn't look very productive. And yet, an inspired command preserved in God's Word was, Timothy, give attendance to reading. Give attendance to it. Make sure you're doing it. So to sit and read would be regarded as a pastime, maybe, for you. You might consider that a pastime, something you would do on your off day. Not your meat and potatoes, because that's not what you would do for your living. That'd be something you would do on the beach. That'd be something you'd do down at the river. That'd be something you'd do on a cool day in the hammock with a glass of lemonade. That would be your idea of reading when the pastor says, well, I've been reading most of the day. For a minister, however, it's exactly what we do with the bulk of our time. It's how we prepare to feed the flock. My mother made a comment one time. At the end of a meal, dishes were everywhere. Dishes were in the sink. Dishes, cooking things were on the stove. And she tried to kind of clean up as she went along, but still, when you put a big meal together. And she made the comment. She said, wow, all that preparation and all that cleanup for about 10 minutes here at the table. You know, we sit down and whoop, it's all gone, you know. But all that time cooking and all that time cleaning up, and it was gone. And people get up sometimes from a table without a thank you, push themselves away, or complain. How come there's not enough salt in this okra? How come there's not enough this? And how come this was overcooked? How come this was undercooked? I know the wife's probably sitting there thinking, how about you cook next time? No, she's probably not. She's probably thinking, yeah, I try to need to put some salt in that. Well, yeah, I guess I overcooked that. I was busy trying to take care of this. And we don't always appreciate what's presented to us after the preparation, do we? Make sure you appreciate the fact that God told His ministers to give attendance to reading. Because they're doing it for your sake. We don't do it because we think it's just the grandest thing in the world. Most preachers would just love the pulpit ministry. They would love just to have a pulpit ministry. But there's a lot that goes on to get to the pulpit. Just to make it to this point right here. Lots of reading, writing, typing, studying, praying. So what about the importance of reading in the minds of the early church and the old dead guys of the past? What about those folks? One person that I love to go to because he's so easy to quote is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a pastor in the 1800s who has some very important things to say about reading. And here's what he said. This is not just reading for the preacher. This is reading for the congregant as well. But this is what he says. Give yourself unto reading. He said, the man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. He said, you need to read. That's very good advice for all of us. He also said, we are quite persuaded that the very best way for you to be spending your leisure time is to be either reading or praying. You may get much instruction from books, which afterwards you may use as a true weapon in your Lord and Master's service. Paul cries, bring me the books. He said, join in the cry. He said in another sermon, he said, master those books you have. I used to think that getting a new book was the grand mark of spirituality. And I would read the introduction, preface, introduction, maybe the first chapter. And I would put the marker in the book and put it on my shelf and go, there, I have that book. And somebody would say to me, have you heard the book about so-and-so? Have you seen that book by so-and-so? And I'd be like, I have that book. But I couldn't say I read that book. Why couldn't I? Because I had just collected the book, and now it's collecting dust. So Spurgeon says, master those books you have. Read them thoroughly. Bathe in them until they saturate you. Read and reread them. Digest them. Let them go into your very self. Peruse a good book several times and make notes and analysis of it. A student will find that his mental constitution is more affected by one book thoroughly mastered than by 20 books he has merely skimmed. Little learning and much pride comes from hasty reading. Some men are disabled from thinking by their putting meditation away for the sake of much reading. In reading, let your motto be much, not many. Now that is some sage advice from a guy that became known as the Prince of Preachers, because Spurgeon was the Prince of Readers. He was a reading man. One of the things that I've never been bashful about is writing in my books. If I've got books on my shelf that I have read and read through on more than one occasion, they are filled with notes and underlines. I'll underline something and somebody says, "Will you ever go back and look at that?" Well, I very well might. But even if I don't, the conscious effort of underlining a sentence in my book tells me that I'm having to focus on what I just read and make a mental note that that was important. And something of that will stick in my mind. The problem with today's society, one of the problems, one of the multitudes of problems, is that book resale is so popular, and one of the distinguishing resale characteristics is that the book doesn't have any markings in it. To me, that's a guy who didn't meditate on it. I love getting an old theological book that someone has marked up. That is one of the most exciting finds at a used bookstore that I've ever laid my hands on, is to pick up a book. In fact, I've replaced existing copies of books in my library that I already have with a used book from a library or a used bookstore that somebody has marked all the pieces and written notes. I'll take that one, take mine out, ditch it, and put that one in its place. Because when I go back and I look at, why did that person mark this? What's this note mean? Wow. Sometimes their expositions of the book is amazing. So it's good reading. He goes on to say, an ounce of heart knowledge is worth more than a ton of head learning. The only way you can get heart knowledge is to put it in your head and meditate on it. Muse on it. Think on it. He said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Live in the Bible. Something I'm afraid that escapes us because there's so many good books about the book that are out there today. He continues, and he says a lot. All human books grow stale after time, but with the Word of God, the desire to study it increases. While the more you know of it, the less you think you know. Is that not the truth about studying the Bible? See, like the more I learn about the Bible, I'm like, man, I don't know nothing about this book. When I hear Pastor Josh get up and preach a sermon on Sunday afternoon, there is not a Sunday that passes that I don't go, what? How come I haven't seen that? That was right there in front of me. Where did he pull that out of? Is he right? You know, and I'll make a note. I'm going to go check this later. And he's usually right. And I'm like, well, okay. It's so exciting to see it. The book grows upon you. As you dive into the depths of it, you have a fuller perception of the infinity which remains to be explored. You are still sighing to enjoy more of that which it is your bliss to taste. You just love it. You ever eaten? You have a favorite pie? Raise your hand. You got a favorite pie? Raise your hand. You have a favorite pie? You do? Okay, some of you don't have a favorite pie. Well, you can repent later. You ought to have a favorite pie. Favorite pie is just the best thing to have. But have you ever sat down and eaten an entire favorite pie? I have. It's called gluttony, and it is a sin, and you should repent of it. But at the end of it, I hated that pie. Oh, I didn't want to see any more of that pie. Like, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. You remember that commercial years ago? You have to be old enough to remember that. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. And that was me. I'd eat that. And sometimes it would stay in the refrigerator with a little bit of saran wrap over it, which is a terrible lock. It will not lock a pie out to a hungry man. That saran wrap just folds back and you just take the fork out of the drawer and there'll be 80 forks in the sink and my wife's like, "Where are all these forks for?" I'm like, "Oh no." You know, it's because I've been dipping into that pie. But after a while you're like, "Whoa, I can't have another bite of that pie." The Bible is not like that. It's like if you keep going back to the Word of God and just taking a bite of the Word of God and feasting on it and feasting on it, the enjoyment of it is still there and you want more. You just can't get enough. And it just grows on you. And you say, "Well, I don't know what that's like." It's because you're not sticking your fork into it. Stick your fork into it like you're trying to have a meal once in a while. Don't just read your daily verse and go on your way. Don't just get your daily chapter over with. "Okay, I've read my chapter for the day." So if somebody asks me, "Have you read your Bible today?" I can say, "Yes, I've read my Bible." Don't do that. Peruse the pages. Feast upon it. Read the stories. He says this, "By all means, read the Puritans. They are worth more than all the modern stuff put together. He had modern stuff in the 1800s. I mean, there was modern stuff then. But he says, the Puritans are worth more than all that put together. He said, next to the Bible, the book I value the most. What do you think it was? What do you think Charles Spurgeon valued the most next to the Bible? Some of you probably know. You've heard me say it or you've read it. Is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He said, I believe I've read through it at least 100 times. Now I have people say to me, I read Pilgrim's Progress, I just don't understand it. Have you read it 100 times? Because I'll bet you on about the 99th reading you'll get it if you hadn't got it before. But he got it early on, and that's why he kept reading it. He said this, it is a volume of which I never seem to tire. And the secret of its freshness is that it is mostly compiled of Scripture. And it is. That's the astounding thing. It's compiled of Scripture and characters of my life. So it's just amazing, that book. Okay. Now you know 2 Timothy. You can flip over there to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 13. This is the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy there in Ephesus. He writes to Timothy this, and Paul now is in prison. I don't know when I'm going to get out of prison. Can you imagine? He leaves Timothy in Ephesus, says, I'll be back shortly. And in the next letter he gets from him, or he tells him, I'll be back shortly. Then the next letter he gets, or first letter he gets from him, he goes, hey, look, I'll get there as quick as I can. Then the second letter he gets to him, he goes, oh, by the way, I'm in jail. And you're like, great, this isn't working out like we planned. And he says this in verse 13 of chapter 4. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. Now, folks, I don't know what kind of guy Carpus was. But I want friends like him. Have you ever left something at somebody's house and you contact them and you go, hey, you know that dish I left your house? No. Because they've washed it and stuck it up in their cabinet. They don't even know they've got it. Or you've left a coat at somebody's house, or they borrowed a tool from you or something like that, and when you ask for it, they have no idea what you're talking about. I want friends like Carpus. And I want to be a friend like Carpus. Paul was so confident that this guy had his coat still hanging there on that coat rack. He says this. He said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. And he goes, I love this. It puts chills on me. And the books. But especially the parchments. He said, the books. I've got some books there that are filled with good things. And he said, but the parchments, those fragments of the Word of God, bring them. Bring them when you come see me. This is what Spurgeon says of this. He was inspired, and yet he wants books. Can you imagine? This is the Apostle Paul that when he pens things, God sees, says, I'm inspiring you to put this on paper. We're going to preserve. This man still wants books. There's no pride in that man, in that aspect. He has been preaching for 30 years and he wants books. He has seen the Lord and he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men do, and yet he wants books. Books he's obviously already read. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things that it was not lawful for man to even utter, and yet he wants books. He had written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. Wow, how important is it for us to read? Now, Spurgeon does go on to say this, learn to say no to some books. There's some books you need to say no to. It will be of more use to you than to be able to read Latin to learn to say no to some books. Give yourself to reading. Give attendance to reading. His final statement was, you need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. That's Charles Spurgeon, a man who we look at and say, that guy knew what he was doing. That guy was blessed of God. That guy was somebody that we would love to have set under his ministry. And he said, we need to be reading. We need to be reading. Now I'm going to pick up next week. quoting a few other people concerning reading. We don't have time to do it tonight because we're just really out of time. But there's so much more to say about this little statement, give attendance to reading. Somebody accused me and my son and Pastor Josh and a few other people in this church of being bookish, was the term, bookish. I don't know that they were meaning it as an insult or anything of that nature. It just meant it was somebody who was particularly inclined to have their nose stuck in a book. And you'd find them more doing that than you would anything else. Give me men who are bookish with good books. Surround me with men that are bookish with good books, and I'll show you some people that are going to have characteristics like the Apostle Paul, like Timothy. Men who are more concerned with eternity than they are with their own personal well-being. He'll help us to learn to read and to read those good, important things. Let's all stand to our feet and we will pick back up on this next week. Father, thank you for this short little verse. Thank you for this single line in this letter that you chose to inspire it and preserve it. You're a good God to us to give us such things as this. I just pray that we would be wise to be faithful in our practice of it. May you be glorified in all things. May we be faithful to follow the commands that we've heard here tonight. So many of them that were given to Timothy are practical for us. Even those that are not ministers of the gospel, much of it applies to our personal lives and our walk. I pray that you would protect these dear saints as they travel home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you back here this coming Lord's Day. It's the first Sunday, and also, if you have not checked the book out there on the